balance. I think that's one of the key ideas I'd like us all to remember from today's sermon, is balance. Let all with heart and voice before his throne rejoice. Praise is his gracious choice. On heaven's blissful shore, his goodness we'll adore, singing forevermore. Alleluia. Amen. Imbalance is a bad thing. Have you ever met a thunder puppy? I used to be one. Probably still act like one sometimes. You get latched on to that one key piece of doctrine that is so critically important to you at that moment, and you just, that's all you can talk about. This text today helps bring us back to the one focus that keeps us from being imbalanced. You know, when you're off balance, it can make you fall down. And theological imbalance may be even worse. As we see, as we look through today's text, theological imbalance can make you drift away from God and you won't even know it. In today's text, the Lord Jesus instructs his 70 in the higher joy of fellowship and friendship with God. Yes, rejoicing over the destruction of evil is appropriate, but let's not be thunder puppies. But when you rejoice over the destruction of evil, does it take you on to the higher joy that we belong to God, and that we will enjoy God together forever? And when you look back over the victory over evil, do you see that it's nothing but a fruit of your joyful fellowship with God? This balanced perspective, it'll protect you. This balanced perspective, it will protect the disciple of Christ from misplaced hope and undue discouragement. Misplaced hope is counting on outcomes for encouragement. And undue discouragement is also counting on outcomes for encouragement. So if things go well, you're happy. If things go poorly, you're not. Today's text keeps us from that, because who doesn't change? The Lord doesn't change. And the relationship that he's established between us and him is forever. To have your name written in heaven, brothers and sisters, that is the highest joy. Do you know this glory? Is this your highest joy? This is what I hope the Lord will do for each of us today in this sermon. Let's stand together and hear the word of God. I'll be preaching from Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20 will be the verses of focus. I'll be reading from verse 1 through verse 24 of chapter 10 of Luke. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs amongst wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see, and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear, and have not heard it. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So, we're here in chapter 10 of the book of Luke at this point. We've enjoyed studying the life of the Lord Jesus Christ up to this point. His birth, the story of Mary and John the Baptist and Elizabeth and Zechariah, and he couldn't talk. And we've seen Jesus come forth in his ministry, and he was anointed by his Father, that wonderful experience where heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes out and he's tempted by the devil. We'll talk about that a little bit today. We saw it in the liturgy readings today, didn't we? And then he goes forth to do his ministry, his work there in Capernaum and Nazareth. They wanted to throw him off the hilltop. And then this early phase of his ministry in Galilee, where he's demonstrating his authority to preach and teach the things of God. He's showing the kingdom of God has arrived through his teaching and through his power and through his glory. And then the transfiguration, if you will, marks the end of that phase and the beginning of the new phase of his ministry, as he then resolutely sets his face to make his way to Jerusalem. You know this. He's got an appointment with a Roman cross. And so here he is on the way, and this is the second time he's given a mission to some of his disciples. This time he's chosen 70. And we've studied about this already. We looked at the mission instructions, what they are to take with them, what they are to say, what they are to do, their strategy. They're looking for a son of peace. What to do when a city receives them, what to do when a city rejects them. And then the Lord Jesus goes through the teaching we looked at last week, where we saw clearly, did we not, that it is cultural suicide to reject God, and that the Lord still deals with us, and that the judgment in the new covenant age is not limited. It extends to the whole world now, doesn't it? And it's not less, it's more. To reject greater revelation brings greater judgment. So then the 70, they make their way back, and that's what we're looking at today, and they're rejoicing. And next week we're going to look at Jesus giving thanks to the Father and blessing the disciples, and see what is Jesus thankful for as he prays to the Father. And of course, we want to be thankful for what Jesus is thankful for, right? So today, the title is The Higher Joy. And in verses 17 through 20, we see that the 70 return, and they give the report of their success, and they're doing it with joy, and we see why they're joyful. And then Jesus confirms his authority over Satan. He confirms their experience, and he takes it even further, and you see that, yes, indeed, it is something worth rejoicing over. But then he contrasts the two joys. And it's important for us to learn from this. We see the joy of power over the devil versus fellowship with God. And Jesus takes us to the higher joy. And it should be the daily higher joy of our lives. And of course, I'll have some questions for us to know and to love and to obey God, that we would be transformed. And maybe the Lord in his grace to us will touch us today, that our minds will understand him better. He'll show us the spots where our hearts are not as warm towards him and as thrilled with him as they should be. And perhaps he'll show us the ways in our lives that we need to change and make new choices as a result of what we've learned today. So, let's get into the text. The 70 return and report success. The text says, Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So, first of all, note that the mission appears to have been a total success. All 70 returned with joy. And this is a little difficult to understand because Jesus had just warned that certain cities would not receive them. And so the suggestion here is that lack of reception came later, with later missions, not necessarily with the initial mission. We don't know for sure. But then listen to what is said. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. It's as if they were somewhat surprised by the power and the authority delegated to them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They went out with faith. It's not like they were faithless, but they returned with greater faith in God's power to work in and through them to defeat the demons. They had faith, but they didn't expect to see what they saw. They were surprised. Calvin says, it's evident that the faith of the 70 disciples in the words of Christ had not been full and complete when they returned, exulting over it as a thing new and unexpected. And they had cast out devils, that they had cast out devils by the power of Christ. Nay, they had received this power accompanied by a command. At the same time, I have no doubt that when they departed, they were convinced that nothing which the Master had said to them would fail of its accomplishment. But afterwards, when the matter proceeded to an extent which surpassed their expectations, they were astonished at the sight. And this is frequently the case with believers, that they receive from the word but a slight perception of the divine power, and are afterwards excited to admiration by actual experience. I think I heard this in Jonathan's voice as he was telling the story of the love of God, the love of God being poured out upon those folks in Myanmar as the gospel went forward. And you've probably had that same kind of experience, haven't you, in various aspects of your life. It's occurred for you as well. Has it ever surprised you when you saw the level of success and the level of power from the Word of God going forth from your lips? Has that ever occurred in your life? If so, doesn't this surprise within you when it occurs show you the limitation of your faith at that time? You had some faith, but you didn't have enough to believe for what God gave you. And isn't it beautiful to see that God gives you more than your faith expects? Isn't it wonderful that God's actions are not limited by our faith? It's a beautiful thing. And isn't God good to grow our faith through these experiences? So the next time the gospel goes out, Jonathan will have greater faith and expectation to see what happens there. I know that being at the abortion mill yesterday was this kind of experience for me, seeing the power of the Word of God in people's lives to turn them away from the doors of death. And perhaps next time I'll have more faith to expect more and greater things from God. Or on the other hand, maybe you've never witnessed the power of God working in and through your life to others. That's a sad thing for you. Maybe you've never witnessed the power of God working in and through your life to others. Maybe you've never even observed it working through someone else's life in the life of others. Now, I think it's unlikely that anybody here would say that they've never either experienced it personally or witnessed it. Why hasn't this happened in your life? Why not? If this is not occurring in your life, in your relationships with people, as you love on them, and as you proclaim the gospel of the kingdom through your faithful service to God in their lives, why aren't you seeing that? Do you not believe the demons are subject to you in Jesus' name? You know, we have this phrase here, in your name. And this is really, really important. We have no power. We have no authority in ourselves. We talk about this all the time here at Foothills, don't we? You know that, right? You have no power. You have no authority in yourself. And the disciples, these 70, they knew that as well. No amount of human or worldly credibility, doesn't matter about the alphabet soup that might be on the last of your name, no amount of human or worldly credibility can be the least influence against the devils of hell. Your bank account doesn't matter. The number of friends you have doesn't matter. Whatever education you have doesn't matter. None of the things that the world typically considers as powerful and influential matter in the least bit against the demons and the devils of hell. It doesn't matter a bit. Also note that the 70 addressed the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. They call him Lord. And don't forget, it's easy to pass by that. We've talked about this before. He is the possessor and the disposer of all things. And they acknowledge this through this word. They're saying to him, you're our owner. You are our master. You are the one who has control over me as a person. They recognize that the Lord Jesus is the master of their lives and that they are to follow him and to obey him. They embrace Christ as the one who controls their lives. And so, is this true for you? Do you not only understand the authority that's been delegated to you, but do you understand the commandments that have been given to you by the one who made you and who has total control of your life? Now, they are thrilled that Christ has control also over the demons, not just over themselves. You don't just control us, your people. You control these demons who rebel against you, yet you still control them. And they see his power was, they see also that this power was delegated to them. They actually have this power and this authority given to them to go forth in his name. And this power operated through them as they spoke in his power and authority. Just imagine maybe you're Peter. You know, you've kind of seen all the fish come to the boat that time, right? You figure Jesus is pretty powerful. You've seen him heal people of every single disease. You've even seen a resurrection at this point. And the first time he speaks in Jesus' name, and he had a little faith, right? And the demons are cast out. Of course, they had one time when they couldn't. They didn't have enough faith. But it looks like in every situation in this mission, they were watching demons just fly away from them like a hot knife through butter. And it was just going forward, and they were astonished over and over again. Imagine that. Bach says their excitement focuses on their authority over the demons, an authority that parallels Jesus' authority. They address Jesus as Lord, showing their recognition of his position. They recognize that they do not exercise their own authority, for they speak of demons being subject to them in Jesus' name. The authority of Jesus' name will be a key point in the book of Acts as we go on through these two volumes. These disciples represent Jesus, and they share his power, which is the focus of their joy. That's their initial focus, is that they share his power and his authority. The name of Jesus and its power show that demonic forces are subject to the servant of God, a subjection that normally is the prerogative of God himself. So the Lord is sharing such great power with his disciples. Now, do you understand that the delegated power and authority of Jesus Christ is also yours as a Christian? Do you speak and act with that kind of faith, understanding who you are? We talked about this a little bit last week, didn't we? Do you understand who you are when you go forth proclaiming and living the gospel of the kingdom in this world? You are bringing forth invincible power in your life. It's not your power. You're expressing the power of God when you proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Do you understand this? Do you have a confidence in your soul about the outcome of expressing this kind of power in your daily life? Does it thrill your soul? You understand that when you speak and walk in faith towards Christ, living and preaching the gospel of the kingdom according to God's word, that you may say with the 70, you may say today, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Foothills, even the demons are subject to us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is no small matter, because when we are going forth, we will meet demonic resistance. And unless that demonic resistance is unseated and removed from that place, there will be no kingdom transformation. There will be continued darkness in that place. Ours is a spiritual battle. So they returned with joy. Now think about it. Wouldn't it be, think about whatever, going over to Columbia and marching around the state house, okay? Or think about going to the abortion mill and marching around the abortion mill and praying, and having the kind of success that they had. Wouldn't it be a joyful experience to speak the words of the kingdom of God in the power of Christ and see demonic strongholds just fall down and evaporate before your eyes. You see, it's no wonder the 70 returned rejoicing. That's quite legitimate. Who wouldn't rejoice at the destruction of the devil? That's a high mountain they've gotten to the top of there. And they're not to the top of it yet, actually. That's a high spot on the mountain they've achieved already. What Christian would not rejoice to see the demonic deceptions of death, murder, theft, unbelief, and destruction be brought to an end through the work of their lives? Your extended family members fleeing to Jesus. Your children's hearts turned over completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ revived and raised up in beauty and glory and power in the earth. Your workplace transformed completely by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our culture transformed by the trampling glory of Jesus as he goes forth through us. Who wouldn't rejoice to see that? And there was a taste of this yesterday at the abortion mill. Our good brother Stephen Smith was helpful to us. He led us. He demonstrated to us what to do and how to act. And it was busy, a typical Saturday. But as Stephen said, God was showing off. He showed off his power in at least five different situations. There were two definite saves, as Steve calls them, where the young ladies spoke aloud their firm resolve to keep their baby. And they changed their mind. And then at least three turnaways, maybe four, who did not kill their baby, but we don't know anything about what decisions they've made. So I would say, indeed, the demons were subject to us in Christ's name. There were demons who lost yesterday. There were demons who were driven away yesterday. And we rejoice in that. Yet, alas, many more babies were murdered than were saved. That's the truth of what happened yesterday. And for all who were there, you know how heavy your heart was. Even tears were in our eyes and down our cheeks as we stood there. It's a sad thing knowing what's going on inside that place and what these women are doing to themselves and the deception that's gripping them. So in many ways, it felt more like a defeat than a victory. You can see that, right? It feels more like a loss than a win. So this is a really important thing for us. How do we stay encouraged in this world right now, in this generation, this region, this place infested with hordes of demons, where so often we experience what seems to be more setback than victory, if we're honest? How do we stay encouraged? I think today's text is going to give us that answer. I think you know the answer already. So Jesus responds to them and he confirms what they're saying. He confirms his authority over Satan and all of Satan's kingdom. He doesn't argue with them. He doesn't say no, no, no. He confirms it. And he, in fact, takes it to an even higher level. First, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. This is Satan, okay, not one of his minions. This is the great king of the realm of darkness. The proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom of God destroys the domain of the devil. Jesus confirms the observations and the experiences of the 70. He says, yes, what you have done because of the power, my power, that you have expressed in faith to this world that I sent you to, Satan has fallen from heaven. And it's an expression that Jesus still speaks to us today. Satan is trampled under our feet as we go forth in confidence. Calvin says, Christ reminds them that the power and efficacy of their doctrine extends farther and that its tendency is to extirpate the tyranny which Satan exercises over the whole human race. We have now ascertained the meaning of these words. When Christ commanded that his gospel should be preached, he did not at all attempt a matter of doubtful result, but foresaw the approaching ruin of Satan. So, we also can expect that whenever the Lord Christ raises up faithful emissaries, whenever he does this, anywhere he does it, in any time, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ raises up faithful emissaries who trust him. He is their refuge. And they go forth in that confidence, expressing his authority, his word, his power. We can expect to see the same thing. We can expect that, as Calvin says, quote, he will crown their labor with prosperous success. Don't you love Calvin's language? I do. I enjoy reading Calvin. Jesus goes on, though. He goes from general to specific. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. So Jesus further confirms the general principle, which is the destruction of the devil's domain through the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. But now he's referencing what they can continue to expect in their daily lives. Do you hear that, Christian? This is a message for you in your daily lives. It's not just some grand eschatological optimism that we proclaim that has no connection to daily life. What you believe about who Jesus is and what he's doing in this world is for today. And he mentions serpents and scorpions to help us see that. There are these little critters that try to kill you, and they're everywhere. Bouchers are good at catching them. Deuteronomy 8. Jesus is alluding, I think, at least to three texts in the Old Testament. And I praise God that in his providence today, Psalm 91 was the opening text from our liturgy, right? He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him I will trust. You see, living like your name is written in heaven causes the devil and his forces to flee. So Deuteronomy 8 says this, and again, I believe Jesus is alluding to or perhaps directly referencing these texts. This one here is the only one that has serpents and scorpions in it. And you forget the Lord. This is God speaking through Moses to the people of Israel. We kind of jump into the middle of the quote. And you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. So Jesus here, when he speaks these words to the 70, he's referencing God's great power of defending Israel against all the dangers of the wilderness. He's saying, you know, this has happened before. Okay, but this time, you're the one who's expressing it. God did it before, now you're doing it. Not their power, God's power in them and through them. Now also, by reaching into this text, Jesus, I think, alludes to the warning of forgetting God. The warning of forgetting God and his power and pridefully relying upon our own power. Such pride always leads to destruction. And one of the main points of today's sermon is that it is when we rejoice most greatly in our names being written in heaven that we are protected from drifting into pride. They're not unconnected. And so perhaps this corrective that Jesus gives, this names written in heaven part, is part of what keeps us from drifting into forgetfulness and pride. When we're rejoicing in him and our relationship with him and we're focused upon him and we're meditating on him and our life is God-focused and God-centered, it's real hard to think anything much of our own power. And it's real hard not to be caught up in his power and his glory. You see how that works? When we focus too much, though, upon power and victory over the devil, victory over evil, and that's all we talk about, we can forget the greater purpose of the gospel, which is to restore us to perfect relationship with God and with one another. You do understand that, don't you? The death upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is not the final chapter in this book. He was raised from the dead. He did ascend to the Father's right hand, and he is there now, and there is a table set before his throne. We're going to be there again today, together. That's why at Foothills, the Lord's Supper is every Sunday, and that's why at Foothills it's the end of the liturgy. Because fellowship and friendship with God is the zenith of the entire message of Christianity. And Jesus destroys all things that keep his people from him. But if we forget this, and we get focused just on the battle, and that's all we look at, and we keep thinking about the battle, this will cause us eventually to forfeit the power of God in and through our lives. You see, when we're here today, we talk about the battle, but we focus upon God. Our time here today is to look to God, to learn more of Him, to worship Him, and to rejoice before Him together. It's really important. Genesis 3, 14 and 15, another text that's being referenced by Jesus. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So Jesus shows how these events of this mission of the 70, through talking about serpents, these events that just occurred there are part of fulfilling the seed promise that the offspring of Eve would destroy the devil and his minions. And that's still happening. And then Psalm 91 also has the same phrase, verse 13, "You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot." And earlier in Psalm 91, it says, "Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you." And that's rejoicing that your name is written in heaven, making him your dwelling place and your refuge. You know, we read again today, didn't we? The devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness with this text in Luke 4, didn't he? And Jesus trampled the devil underfoot with his response. He says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now, today's text, Jesus is referencing this, Psalm 91, showing how his disciples can exercise the same trampling that he did. This trampling power over the devil and his demons. Jesus did it. He gives it to his disciples. And we do it as well. Now, Jesus goes on, though. He says, "And over all the power of the enemy." Okay? Over all the power of the enemy. Not just casting demons out. This is an all-inclusive statement. Jesus has given his ambassadors power to trample over all the powers of the enemy. You see, the devil has powers and schemes and influences beyond our imaginations that are not limited to just possessing someone. And yet, Jesus reigns over all of these expressions of the devil's power also. And Jesus gives us this power in his name. So it's not just that we have power to cast out demons. He takes it to the next level. There's a fog of deception that demons bring into people's lives. When you want to understand spiritual warfare, we'll talk more about this. One thing for you to know is that you are likely, let's put it this way, you need to consider demonic stuff going on if you are being irrational. Or if the people you're engaged with are being irrational, or everyone's being irrational. You're not listening to each other, you're not considering what's being said, and it's just this round and round of confusion. Consider spiritual warfare. There's more than that, but that's one of the most obvious things that the devil can do with his demons is bring confusion. A lack of good, clear communication. We need to consider demonic influence. Jesus gives us power over this as well. Now I want us to talk about this word trample. Trample is a great word. We need to be tramplers, okay? Are you a trampler? That's to crush with the feet. That's to tread upon. That's to advance victory by setting our feet upon the enemy and upon enemy territory. It is to occupy enemy ground. That's what we are as tramplers. Listen to what Paul said at the end of the book of Romans. "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." I think that's a great verse that gets across what's going on here that Jesus is saying. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Now, Phil Kaiser makes a convincing argument that at that point in time, that city where they were, that was the devil's outpost on earth. That was his throne on earth at that time. He's been thrown down. He's limited to the earth. But he was going to be displaced from that by the feet of the saints occupying his territory and through prayer and faith in Christ driving him and his demons out of that place. And ultimately, the only place remaining for them on this earth will be the abyss. And then Christ will return. that's what we're doing. We're trampling. And when we arrive, the devil must flee when we arrive in faith. That's how it works. So when my sons and the whole team went to Myanmar and other missionaries who go taking the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom of peace with them, the devil must flee. Romans 10, we talked about this. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? This is what we talked about at my home that Thursday evening before the boys left to go to Myanmar. This is the text we looked at and we prayed about. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. You know, when you preach the gospel of peace and you bring those, and your feet are shod with the sandals of peace, right? The peace comes because the devil is destroyed. The peace comes because the devil is trampled under our feet. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. When we go forth, brothers and sisters, in the authority and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, advancing into territory held by the devil and his minions, we're accomplishing two things at one time: crushing Satan under our feet and bringing the gospel of peace, which is deliverance and freedom and joy for the people who are there. Now you need to let this sink in. We are soldiers of Christ called to trample the devil under our feet. And when we're not doing it, we're going to be trampling one another under feet. You need to let that sink in. If you're not involved in the battle, you're much more likely to go to battle against one another. And the devil is trampling on us when we do that. You see that? The dangers of not being in the battle are inferred, are implied in this text. We are to be trampling over the devil. That's it, not each other. This is to our shame. Maybe that's why there's 4 million trillion different little tiny Presbyterian micro-denominations. It's because we think we need to fight with one another because we don't know who our enemy is. Brothers and sisters, spend your life trampling the devil under feet. But Jesus goes on. There's more. Wait, there's more. And nothing by any means shall hurt you. Now, this is well beyond what they were rejoicing over at this point in time. And nothing by any means shall hurt you. Here, Jesus takes his power and his protection to its furthest end. This is what these oppressed and exploited young ladies need to understand at the abortion mill. Nothing by any means shall hurt you. Come out from that place. Come out from the doors of death. Because nothing by any means shall hurt you when you rest in the shadow of the Almighty. There's nothing that shall hurt the emissary of Jesus. You see that? But more, nothing by any means. It's like he's doubling up on his phrases. He's getting repetitive. Nothing by any means shall hurt the disciple of Jesus Christ as they, listen now, as they tread out his kingdom's victory. Stonewall Jackson, right? I'm safer in battle than in my bed. That's same for you. The safest place is the hottest spot in kingdom battle. Rush to it. You want to be safe? Rush to where the battle is the hottest. That's what Jesus is telling us here. If you are a kingdom emissary and you go forth to do battle against the devil, nothing by any means shall hurt you. Does it mean you won't be martyred? No. Does it mean you won't be hungry? No. Does it mean you might not be naked and homeless? No. It doesn't mean any of those things, okay? It means that Jesus Christ shall bring you to your appointed end, and anything that comes into your life is from his hand and no one else's hand as he takes you through it. R.C. Sproul. Now that one who will crush the head of the serpent fully and finally grants his disciples the power to tread on the serpent and on the scorpion, and he gives it to over all the power of the enemy, he says, that is the power of the kingdom of God. There's no possible way that the enemies of the Christian faith can ever prevail over the kingdom of God. you can't be taken off this earth until your kingdom duties are complete. So Jesus fully confirms the experience of the 70, the authority of Jesus working in and through his disciples, totally destroys the devil in his domain. And practically, this means that every single form of demonic power and influence they meet will be overcome by the kingdom of God. Furthermore, this means that their lives cannot be lost. Nothing can take them off this earth until they have completed the kingdom endeavor designed for them by God. You know, there's one word for that. Wow. Wow. So they came back with wow, and he gives them a bigger wow when he answers them. Surely this will bring great joy to the Christian going forth to do God's will. It's like Jesus says, you know, you're rejoicing, but man, there's even more for you to rejoice about than what you're even rejoicing about already. But wait, not so fast. Not so fast. There is, I've given you something to rejoice about, but there is a higher joy. The highest joy awaits us, and it's partially ours now. So Jesus goes on and he contrasts the two joys. The joy of this power over the devil that he's talked about versus fellowship with God. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now this is so sweet, you know. I pray the Lord will grant to us just the deep sweetness of what Jesus is saying here in our souls, that we will be touched by the love of God for us as we consider this together. This word, nevertheless, looks back. The prior description of complete kingdom victory and total protection of the saints in battle will astonish and grip every Christian soul. So he puts that in view for them. Everything he just said, he's like, oh yeah, nevertheless, here comes a comparison. See, he's acknowledging the heights of joy that has already been experienced. But do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Huh? What? You just gave me all this to consider. It's so high and lofty. What, there's more? Don't rejoice in that the spirits are subject to you? Calvin says, he does not altogether condemn their joy as if it were groundless, but shows it to be faulty in this respect, that they were immoderately delighted with a temporal flavor and did not elevate their minds higher. That's what I hope we'll do together today. The gift of God, the grace of God to us, is that we'll elevate our minds higher together by his grace. The text teaches us to go higher in our rejoicing. Go higher. As we experience kingdom victory, as we experience the destruction of the devil's domain, as we experience the providential personal protection and blessings of God that are mentioned by Jesus, we're looking down upon the mountain beneath us, and we do attain to great heights of rejoicing. But Christ says, turn your eyes higher. Look up. Don't fix the gaze down the mountain upon the battles that have been won. Look up the mountain to the summit. Pleasures, the summit of pleasures that the battles have obtained for us. This is where our hearts should always be turning. This is where our hearts should always be turning. But rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So this mountain that we look up is a mountain that looks up to the book of life in heaven. And the one who wrote the names in the book of life, our great God who has died for us. Brothers and sisters, our greatest joy, what if personhood passes, the murder of babies is outlawed in our state, it's ended once and for all in our state, the glory of righteous marriage is reestablished in our state, and we see tremendous cultural transformation giving fruit to all of these things. We somehow even maybe get a vision of demons fleeing and this land covered with nothing but angels and the people of God rejoicing with a widespread cultural revival, conversions greater than have been described even by Martin Lloyd-Jones, that goes down in the history books as the greatest revival that has ever taken place on this earth. this earth. Let's just take it to that point. Do you know what Jesus would say? Yeah, rejoice in that. Oh, yeah, rejoice in that. But rather, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And the deal is, that kind of revival only occurs in the midst of a people who are constantly rejoicing that their names are written in heaven. That is revival. That is transformation. That's what leads to the victory. Oh, brothers and sisters, our greatest joy is not found in these temporal victories over the evil one. There's great joy there. We rejoice. Oh, yeah, we rejoice with tears. But our greatest joy is found in our eternal, I've got a couple of words here for you to think about, eternal, personal, and corporate friendship with God and one another. See, I get this from a couple of the words here. Your names. That's the first phrase to look at. Your names. See, this gets to the individual, unique relationship that we each have with God in Christ. And yet, as we will see, the corporate unity of the saints of God is also in view in this text and is created by God to display the glory, His glory, and to help each saint in their individual relationship with God. We can't set the corporate versus again over and against the individual. God makes them together. No saint should ever consider their relationship with God apart from their relationship with God's people. Okay? But first, we do see that there's this glorious, individual, unique relationship with God that we each have. Now, you know these things, but have you considered it in a while? The Creator of the universe knows my name. Right? Daniel, the Creator of the universe knows your name. Right? Who's next? Nessa, baby. The Creator of the universe, God, he knows your name. Sammy J., knows your name. Robert, knows your name. You see, I'm doing this on purpose. I'm singling you out along the way because I want you to get the point that when you're relating with God, there is this aspect of your relationship with Him that is unique, that He created. Now, there's this phrase, this word written as well that gets to this. This is an intimate focus upon each of His saints, one by one. When you think about written, one by one, right? None forgotten, none left out, each one considered. Of course, I couldn't help but think about wedding lists as I was studying this text. Praise be to God. But more, He doesn't just know our name, right? The name is a representation. He knows everything about us. He knows all of our fears and sadnesses. He knows all of our joys, all of our disappointments, all of our hopes and dreams. He knows all of our sinfulness. Of course, He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows us. He made me, His eyes upon me, and He did this for His joy and glory in the relationship that He will have with you and with me, with each one of us forever and ever. Think about that. You have an individual and unique relationship with God that He has created and that He enjoys with you, Christian. Do you enjoy it with Him? Do you have this kind of joyful, personal relationship with Him? And do you know it's eternal? And it's just going to get better and better forever and ever? This great God, whom we've been learning so much more about lately, and His majesty and His holiness and His infinite power and His beauty beyond compare, and yet His tenderness and His kindness and His nearness and His imminence with us. He is so good. Zephaniah 3 is one of my favorite verses that for me has been so sweet to me in my walk with the Lord that gets to this idea of the unique relationship that we each have with God. I'm telling you, this is a landmark in your walk with God. If you've never personally experienced the joy of knowing your own unique relationship with God, you need to ask Him to do that for you. It's not just that you're getting to know Him. It's that He's establishing a relationship with you that's unlike any other relationship He has with anyone else, and that blesses Him and brings Him joy in a way that no one else that He's ever created can do. The whole snowflake thing. I mean, do you understand this? How unique you are in His eyes. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. But the text says, that going on, that the names are written in heaven. Okay? The unity of the saints of God is in view here. So we can't just get stuck and stop there in the glory and the joy of our unique relationship with God. But it's also the glory and the joy of our unity, our oneness in God. There's one book. Right? You see that? There's one book. All the names of all the saints are written in one book together, and it's called the Book of Life. Our individual relationship with God is created by God to strengthen the people of God in our unity and love toward God and one another. He's given us one another to know him better, to help us know him better. It's so important. And in our corporate experience of God together, we worship him as one, and yet he also brings us closer to him through this individually. So no saint should ever consider the corporate body of Christ, though, apart from the individual relationship each person has with God. He brings us together. He has choreographed this day, this church, and he's made this body what it is because of the uniqueness of each person here, and that creates the corporate uniqueness that is ours as well. I want you to see the verb there. Our names are written, okay? Our eternal security is a present reality. This is not something that you don't have access to. You may not believe it, but you have access to this truth, Christian, right now. We rejoice now because our names right now are written in the Book of Life. The current certainty of eternal, personal, corporate, going on now to a few more words, unveiled, undisturbed fellowship with. See, right now we have a veiled and disturbed relationship with God. It's not broken, but it's veiled and it's disturbed. So the current certainty of an eternal, personal, corporate, unveiled, undisturbed fellowship with God provides us with our greatest current joy and rejoicing. You see, this fuels us in all of our kingdom battles. This is the fuel for the kingdom battles. We must not have kingdom battle victories as our greatest joy. We can't be focused on outcomes, or else our kingdom power will fade as we gradually turn our focus from Christ and back upon ourselves. That's what happens. When we do this, we turn our focus back upon ourselves ultimately. You think you're focusing on the battle, but ultimately you're focusing on yourself. Forgetting about God and trusting in the arm of the flesh, and you heard what it said in Deuteronomy already, you will perish. The current, full assurance, now listen, the current, full assurance of eternal life is not a spiritual gift that God only makes available to some Christians. This is ours by faith, available to every single Christian. So have you come to that spot in your life where God has provided you with the full assurance of eternal, unveiled, undisturbed relationship with him? If you have not, he will give it to you if you ask him for it. He's already given it to you. He will help you believe it. And finally, this is in heaven. Philippians 4:3, whose names are in the book of life. Paul talks about the book of life in Philippians 4. Revelation 21, we see John talking about it. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So this is about the New Jerusalem, city of heaven. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So that's what Jesus is talking about here. Names written in heaven are names written in the Book of Life, in the city of heaven. Brothers and sisters, we have an eternal relationship with God. We have a personal, unique relationship with God. We have a corporate relationship with God. I'm thinking of all the saints in Revelation singing before the throne of God. You know, when we sing together, that's a great example of, a beautiful example of this, because we each have our own voice, but it comes together to create this beautiful corporate thing that we do before God. It's an example of what's going on here. We have friendship with God that's unending. It's ours now and it's ours forever. And in that friendship, we are safe. We are making God our refuge. He is our strong tower. In Him, we are safe. We enjoy wonderful rejoicing before God, alone and with the saints. But a day is coming when we will walk. This is ours now. But a day is coming when we will walk in the fullness of this joyful fellowship with God, unveiled, undisturbed, no sin, no sin to drag us away, no demons to distract us and deceive us, no battle to fight anymore, no fallen world to ensnare us. So this is the rejoicing in names being written in heaven. So let's not remain focused down the mountain of battles won, but let us lift our gaze upward to the summit of the pleasures that are ours in God. He is our Father, and we can know Him, we can love Him, and we can enjoy Him. And we will do that more and more and forever and ever. This is the whole point of the kingdom of God, y'all, to destroy all that keeps God's people from God's presence and to establish all the world as the place of joyful fellowship with God. So some questions. Balance, okay? Will you examine yourself for balance? You must see, I think, that balance in regard to these two topics, worship must fuel dominion. It cannot be the other way around. It doesn't work that way. All of our efforts in the battle against evil must be fueled by our worship of God, by our joy and our fellowship and union with God. Do you understand the authority that you have in Christ's name? Have you pondered that and meditated upon that? Are you caught up in the kingdom battle to destroy the flesh, devil, and the world? Is your life characterized by you being in this battle? I'm calling you to that. I'm calling you to examine yourself and see if your life is caught up in the battle, the kingdom battle. But, going on, are you a happy, victorious, trampling worshiper of God? You see, that's what you have to ask yourself. Is worshiper the word for you, right? We trample as we worship. You see this? The trampling is the fruit of worshiping. And this will make us happy. This will make us victorious. This will give us the right response to any outcome, whether it's victory or whether it feels more like defeat, like it did yesterday. We were very thankful, so thankful to God. But more babies died than lived. Now here's a question. Think about this. What do you think dominion without worship looks like? I have some personal experience with this. It's ugly. It's ugly, and it presents domination more than it presents the beautiful glory of, you know, beautiful feet showing up with the gospel of peace. Feet that are covered with the sandals of peace rather than feet covered with war boots. That's what happens. When we go forth outside of the spirit of worship and love for Christ, and our relationship with Him that He gives to us as our highest joy, then our feet feel more like they're covered with war boots than with sandals of peace. And it turns out the sandals of peace are the most powerful tool of war. And see, this is what it leads to, is the expression of pride and self-reliance when we go forth to accomplish dominion apart from a loving, living relationship with God. Paul prayed in Ephesians 3, we repented and asked God to do this in our church, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. That we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We'd be able to comprehend that together with all the saints. That He would do this for us and in us. And drive out our pride and our self-reliance and our fear. See, dominion without worship, it's ugly, it's domination. It's war boots, it's pride, it's self-reliance, it's fear. It is lording it over. It is man-centered. It is ugly. The devil loves it. God hates it. But what about worship without dominion? We need to think about that too, don't we? I will tell you that this is impossible if it's true worship of the one true and living God. The one true and living God has inhabited your soul and has given you a taste of His goodness and His glory. And your soul overflows in worship to Him and gladness to be present with the people of God on the Lord's Day and gladness to rise early and find Him as your all in all each day. And your life is indeed a life of worship. Your life will be a life of dominion. You will walk with those feet shod with the gospel of peace. You will bring forth the victory of the kingdom in your life. Or, if this is going on and it's not, there's no dominion, then this is false worship. Worship leads to victory. False worship, okay, no dominion necessary. There's a lot to that. I want us to also think about encouragement. I want us to be encouraged as we're doing the Lord's will. And I think if we're focused on outcomes, we'll be discouraged. Okay? So I call you to focus upon the fact that your name is written in heaven. Meditate upon this, rejoice in this, and this will help you to deal with setbacks, things that would normally be discouraging. And instead, you'll be rejoicing in something that cannot change. An outcome that is settled. Yes, rejoice in an outcome, but the one that cannot change and that is settled. Think about this. Do you see how being filled with all the fullness of God in your life or in a life leads to the daily world, the devil's world, daily being trampled under your feet? Do you see the connection there? I want you to see the connection. I want you to pray about that. It's important. And it's a clue to us, too, about the nature of our relationship with God. We have to be honest, don't we? I mean, let's be honest. We have a pretty weak and shallow relationship with God, don't we? And that's demonstrated by the fact that we're surprised when we see God work in the world around us. So, final question. Do you ask God to fill you in this way? Have you asked Him to do this? So that's the key. Ask Him. You can't do this for yourself. You can't fill yourself up with all the fullness of God. Have you asked Him? Have you prayed that prayer? Will someone pray that prayer today during prayer time for all of us? That we would be filled with all the fullness of God unto rejoicing most greatly in our personal and corporate eternal friendship with Him that is now veiled and disturbed, but will someday be unveiled and undisturbed. Brothers and sisters, this needs to be experiential. If it just lands in your mind, what you've heard today just lands in your mind, and the Lord never takes it and deposits in your heart and your soul with His presence, then you're missing out. This is about experiencing the presence of the Lord in your life and being granted the real joy, the fruit of that, of His presence in your soul. And you will hear His voice speaking to you that your name is written in heaven. And that He loves you, and that He has protection around you, and that He's leading you in your life to do His will. So we need to pray, and we need to ask the Lord to do this in our lives. That's the final point of today's sermon. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do ask You, Lord, to fill us with all the fullness of God. The way that Paul prayed, we pray again today. Lord, we acknowledge that our hearts are so often cold and distant from You, that our minds and our consciences are often uninformed, and we want to grow, Lord. So we thank You for Your teaching to us, Lord Jesus. We do ask that You would help us be those who are so confident in Your power and Your authority as we go forth, but even more so, Lord, that we would be rejoicing that our names are written in heaven as we do Your will. In Jesus' name.